I'm turning this evening to the passage that we read together in Philippians and chapter 4. I'll just read again, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learnt in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I have learnt in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. The testimony of the Apostle Paul, that he could learn whatever was assailing him in good or bad, he could be content. And it's a very countercultural thing, isn't it, these days? We live in a world which is ever materialistic. This is the materialistic age. We see it wherever we go. Things put to us time and time again through different media to buy things, to do things. We can't get away from it, can we? We have our laptops, we have iPads, we have phones. There was a day when if you went to a shop and bought something, that would be the last thing that you knew of it. They didn't know who you were. They didn't trace you. They didn't track you. Now you go on Amazon, you buy something. Well, they know what you've bought. They know when you bought it. They what they think about what you might like, how old you are, when were you born, what might you like as well. All these different things. Other people that bought this, they bought this as well. You might like to buy that as well. Constantly, isn't it? Constant. And, you know, there are more sophisticated ways of getting us to buy things. I'm doing a course at the moment in marketing research, and there are ways to get people to buy things I didn't even know existed. Incredible. I'm supposed to know these things. I've been doing it for 10 years. And yet, more and more and more ways to get people to buy things. And so it is. We live in a day when these things are particularly in our face. And yet Paul says, we must learn, in whatsoever state we are, to be content with what we have. And we may say, well, it was easy, wasn't it, for Paul? It was an easy thing for him to do, easy thing for him to say. He was the apostle. He was holy. He was a good man, a man to look up to. It was easy for him. He didn't live in this day and age. He didn't have Facebook and Twitter and Amazon and all these things. He was in prison. He didn't have anything. He didn't have these temptations. And yet Paul says he had learned, in whatsoever state he was, to be content. But we must remember that Paul preached in Athens. And what do we learn about Athens? Well, that it was a city that was wholly given to idolatry. And all the Athenians and strangers which were there, they spent their time in nothing more than to tell or to hear of some new thing. That's all they wanted to do. How much does that describe our day and age? People nowadays, don't they? They want nothing more than some new thing, which is why companies have to try and get people to buy something new, innovate, do a new product, because people get bored so easily. And the people of Athens were no different to the people of today. So it was no easier, I don't think, for Paul than it would be for us. And in many ways, more difficult because of his particular circumstances. Well, I'm sure we all know what contentment means. We certainly know what it means, living with two children, 4 and 2. If we didn't give them a drink, I would be happy that they weren't content with that. But it's not just that we would give them a drink, but it's not just that they've given a drink, it's that they don't like the drink. Well, we get past that. But then if they like the drink, they can moan about what cup it's in. And if they're happy with a cup, they can moan about what type of cup it is. The old cup's got a handle, mine hasn't. All sorts of, just to the nitty gritty. They find something to complain about. And they always seem to find something to complain about. And Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan who lived many, many years ago. And he wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he defines contentment like this. He says it's that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's how he defines contentment. And the word here, content, I have learned to be content, means self-sufficient. I'm self-sufficient. I've got everything I need to be content within myself, so therefore I don't need things from outside to make me content. It doesn't mean that Paul was content in and of himself. No, it's because Christ was in him He had everything he needed in and of himself to be content. So therefore, the first thing we learn is that we don't need anything to make us content, and actually our contentment isn't dependent on anything outside of ourselves. So therefore, we can say it's actually more of an attitude than it is a reaction to circumstances. It's more of an attitude within ourselves than it is something that depends on things affecting us. We can determine to be content. We can learn to be content. This is evident from the passage, isn't it? In verse 11 there, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need." Some translations say "want." I'm not saying this because I need it or I want it. I'm saying it for a different reason that we'll come to you later. He doesn't need it or he doesn't want it. He wants it because it proves that they're believers. It's fruit that abounds to their account. It's nothing to do with his need or desires or wants. And it's evident from the passage. And so therefore, his contentment comes from something else. It's a learnt practice. And you know, we associate contentment with bad things, don't we? We'll say, that person has such bad circumstances, and yet they're content. We don't very often say that person has good circumstances and is content. We think of it as a good response to a bad circumstance. But the apostle here, he says in verse 12, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. In whatsoever state I am, whether in good circumstances or in bad circumstances, I have learned to be content." And the Apostle Paul was in bad circumstances, wasn't he? As far as the eye can see, he was writing this letter from prison. He was in chains for the faith, facing possible death, no doubt. He remembers his past sins, even in this letter. Look at chapter 3 for a moment, and verse 6. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church." He's remembering what he used to be like as Saul of Tarsus. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is within the law, blameless." And he was there at the death of Stephen, an apostle who used to persecute Christians, kill them, drive them out of towns and cities. He remembers that. And that used to be a hardship for him. He remembered his suffering friends, even in this letter. If you were to go to chapter 1 and verse 29. "For unto you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So he remembers his friends also being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. He had his thorn in the flesh, which he besought the Lord to remove, and wasn't. And so a number of things. Paul was persecuted. A number of passages in the scriptures you could turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that list the things that were a hardship for him. He also had good things, didn't he? He had a good report, he was given a good report. He was someone who was very instrumental in the work of the Lord. As Matthew Henry says, "It's a special act of grace to accommodate ourselves to every condition of life and to carry an equal temper of mind through the varieties of our state." And that's what we must be, isn't it? Carry an equal temper, whether good or bad. We must learn to be content. And Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, he underlines this point because he says, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that has a merry heart has a continual feast." And when you read that proverb, you think, oh, he's going to say this. He's going to say that all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that has good circumstances has a continual feast. But he doesn't say that. He says, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but he that has a merry heart has a continual feast. He who has purposed to rejoice in all circumstances, to be content in all circumstances, has a continual feast, because it doesn't actually matter what happens to him. He can learn to be content. So what's the first thing we can learn? Well, we can learn that it can be learnt. That's what the apostle says, isn't it? "I have learnt in whatsoever state I am." That can be a challenge to us, can't it? Because we think, well, the Apostle Paul had to learn in whatsoever state he was therewith to be content. We may look at somebody, maybe you're trying to follow a recipe or something, and it's a top chef's recipe, and you think, well, he's spent 25 years learning how to do this recipe. How am I supposed to do it? And we may be put off by this evening. We may think the Apostle Paul, yes, he can learn to be content because he was an apostle. He had such blessing. And how am I supposed to do that now? I'm a young person in the faith, maybe. I'm young in the faith. How am I supposed to learn, as the apostle did, to be content? But it's a challenge from the scriptures, isn't it? Paul is saying, yes, he's learnt it, but the scripture says to us, we can learn too, to be content. And, you know, in other ways, it is a comfort, isn't it? Because if you remember the apostle Paul, remember that he was Saul of Tarsus, remember his persecution of the church. He didn't learn to be content, did he, at the feet of the scholars? He learned there how to persecute the church. He didn't go to college to learn about how to be content. He went to college to learn about the scriptures and all sorts of things. And from that point, he persecuted the church. At the feet of Gamaliel, he was persecuting the church. He learned to persecute the church. And yet he's converted. Christ speaks to him on the road of Damascus, and he's changed. He's a new man. And from that point on, he's middle-aged probably, and from that point on, he learns throughout his Christian life to be content. It didn't happen all at once, did it? The Apostle Paul didn't become contented in an instant. He didn't get it as a miraculous gift from the Lord. It wasn't a special power he had as an apostle. This is something which we can all aim for and that we can all learn. And this evening I want to very briefly just suggest a few ways in which we can learn, as the apostle did, to be content. And I'm not doing this evening because I'm a master at it. I'm doing it because I need to learn this as much as anybody else. So we must learn to be content. And actually the apostle gives us many examples, even in this epistle, about how he learnt to be content. Because actually the apostle Paul is building up to a subject here, isn't he? In the verse that we read together, in verse 11. He's built up to that point. And actually everything that goes before that is a way of him saying, this is what I do in my life, and therefore I am content. And there are many things here that we can learn. So what can we learn firstly? Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. The first remedy for contentment is to rejoice in the Lord always. Another place, again I say rejoice. In another place he says rejoice evermore. The same sentiment. He's even repeating himself here, because at the beginning of chapter 3 he says, finally my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We have it many times, rejoice. And he even rejoices in this very passage again later on, when he says he rejoiced that they'd sent him a gift. The apostle Paul was always rejoicing. And this is something we must do in all circumstances of life. We must purpose to rejoice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle writes this: we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So many things, hard pressed on every side, crushed. But he's looking for the positive, isn't he? He's looking for the thing that he can rejoice about. Yes, he's pressed on every side, but rejoice in the Lord. I'm not crushed. I'm perplexed, yes, but I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted. He was persecuted all his life after he became a Christian. Well, for most of it anyway. But not forsaken. Amazing, isn't it? There's always something to rejoice about. Always something to rejoice about. We can rejoice in the Lord. That's what it says, doesn't it? It doesn't say, brethren, rejoice. Rejoice in yourself. Rejoice in your job. Rejoice in your family. They may be all things to rejoice in. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. And it's the Lord that we rejoice in, of what he's done. Rejoice that he took it upon himself to come to this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus. For who? For people who deserved it? No. For people who deserved nothing. For people who deserved his just punishment. He came, a man. He came to suffer and to die. Even if we were to die this evening, even if I was to die in the pulpit here, we could rejoice. We should rejoice because the Lord has saved us from our sins. We can rejoice at what he's done. We can rejoice at what he's doing in our lives. Every day we have answers to prayer. Every day we see things to rejoice about. We can rejoice at what he's going to do. The Lord has promised that the Lord, nothing will ever pluck us out of his hand if we're truly his this evening. The Lord has promised that whatever Satan tries to do, whatever we do in and of ourselves by wandering away from him, will never be plucked out of his hand. We will never lose our salvation. What a thing to rejoice in this evening. One person said, "Discontent never made a rough path any smoother." And so it is, isn't it? If we have a rough path in this coming week, if we are discontented with it, it won't make it any better. It won't make it give us a remedy, will it? It won't help us in any way. If we have a rough path this week, we must look and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the next bit in verse 4. Again I say rejoice. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Big-heartedness, some translate that, magnanimous. The Greek word means to yield. That's the root of the word. So give way to people, if you can. It could be translated meekness, humility. The fact that it could be translated by so many English words would suggest that it's a word which is particularly untranslatable. And the Authorized Version chooses moderation. Let your moderation be known to all men. Because it means to yield, to give way. So if there's no principle at stake, if we can, we must give way to those around us. Be gentle, be humble, not always exerting our authority, even if we can. Being big-hearted and magnanimous. And the Apostle Paul says just earlier in this chapter, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And that's what we live in now, isn't it? A crooked and perverse nation among whom we shine as lights in the world. Lest the apostle says, unless you think to yourself, well, contentedness is all about rejoicing in and of yourself. I go home and I sit in my room and I rejoice in the Lord and all that he's done and all that he will do. Well, that's all very well. But he says, lest you should think that's it, you've got to be outward looking as well. You've got to let your moderation be known to all men, your big-heartedness, your gentleness, and let your light shine in the world. And it's a good remedy, isn't it? Because often when we become discontented, it's because we're thinking too much about ourselves. We're dwelling on ourselves and our own circumstances. And the apostle says, well, look on somebody else's circumstances. Turn your eyes away from yourself to somebody else. In chapter 2 he says, look not every man on his own things. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. It's wonderful, isn't it, how he interweaves all these things, repeating the same thing sometimes, but emphasising the point. So we must think about others. Think about what situation they're in. You know, if you're thinking, oh, go up on a Sunday, oh, I don't really want to go to church today. Well, think about the fact that some people can't. Some people are persecuted. Some people are running underground. How much more should we rejoice that we can? Think about those in other lands that are persecuted. When we're feeling poorly, think about those who are really poorly. If you're really poorly, think about those who have gone before you, who have been in much more difficult circumstances. Those, if we have difficult circumstances in our family, we can think about others who are worse than us. When we may not like our dinner, we think about others that don't have any dinner. We think that about children, don't we? When they moan at what you give them on the plate, you say, well, boys, some people don't have anything. Think about it. Try and be grateful for what you have. And there we can look upon other people's circumstances and be grateful for what the Lord has given us. Look at the third thing. The Lord is at hand. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be big-hearted to those around you. And remember that the Lord is at hand. Look forward. Look forward to His coming. Know that the Lord is at hand. He is coming back. Look forward to heaven. I work from home. And it means that when I get up in the morning, I travel about 5 minutes, or 5 minutes, 5 seconds, to the sofa or to the office upstairs. I don't travel very far. And at the moment, I'm working in an office, and it's up and down escalators and stairs all day. Well, all day, but in the morning it feels like all day sometimes. And you come to London Bridge, and there's an escalator that you can hardly see the top of. It's so long. And if you've got your head down, it just keeps going on and on and on. And in the end, you're thinking, when is this going to end? You're getting hotter and hotter. And by the time you get to the top, if you decided to walk as well as use the movement, you're feeling exhausted. But I was thinking to myself the other day, if you look up, you can see the end getting nearer. You can see the top getting nearer. It helps you on. It helps you on. And it saves me a little bit of discontentment with my journey. And I was thinking that as a Christian, you should look on, look up. If you're looking down all the time at our circumstances, we can forget, actually, it's heaven. Heaven is our home. This is just an earthly pilgrimage. But this isn't our home. This is a temporary residence. Look on and look up. Keep heaven in your mind. And if we keep heaven in our mind, we will have great contentment, because we know then whatever happens in this life is actually all about the next. And we'll have great contentment knowing that the Lord is at hand. And He is at hand, isn't He? Because He could come any time. He could come before I finish this evening. I remember somebody saying once, well, we love Christianity Explored. Of course we do. But don't forget, He could come before that. You know? Gain your understanding of Christianity in a few weeks. Brilliant. But always remember that you might not have a few weeks. You might be here before we sing the last hymn. And it emphasizes the fact that the Lord could come any time, couldn't He? He could come any time. And if we were to die, we would be with the Lord if we truly know Him. So the Lord is certainly at hand. And the Apostle Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So it is. Number 4, be anxious for nothing, verse 6, but it's in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I don't need to say too much about that. We heard about prayer this morning, and the benefits of prayer, and what it means to us on a day-by-day basis, what it means to us as a church. But I read that passage in Numbers because the people didn't pray when they had a problem. They didn't pray, they grumbled, they complained. They were the epitome, it seems to me, of discontent. They were slaves in Egypt. The Lord had brought them through into the promise, well, into the wilderness, ready for the promised land. He'd given them that promise. He'd given them all they needed, miraculous trip through the wilderness with water at Marah that was bitter, with quails, with all sorts of things that they were given, water from the rock, manna from heaven, day by day, fed miraculously. Their shoes didn't wear out. You think they would be grateful? You know, they would be in awe of the God who had provided all these things and say, Lord, we will go to the promised land because You will be with us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And yet they grumbled. They grumbled, and that so displeased the Lord, didn't it? We read in that scripture reading. It so displeased Him. Because when we become anxious about something, our remedy is to pray and to call upon the Spirit, like we heard this morning. If we're anxious about something and we don't pray, we can become impatient, and the Lord maybe doesn't answer our prayer because we haven't prayed. He can't answer any prayer. We haven't prayed about it. We become impatient, and we can fall into untrustingness. We can not trust Him. And from there we start to doubt Him. Is He good? Is he caring for me? And therefore we come into discontentment. We start by not praying, and it's a slippery slope. And we end discontent. The children of Israel, discontent at the Lord's provision for them. But the apostle says here, doesn't he, at the end there, will guard your hearts and minds. The prayer, your prayer, will guard your hearts and minds, because Satan is doing his best to make you discontent. He's doing his best to make you grumble against the Lord, to draw you away from him, to make you doubt his love and doubt his care. That's what he's doing. That's his job. He's a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And the Lord says, if you pray to me for whatever you need, I will guard your heart and your mind. Guard us. He will guard us from that discontent which so displeases him. And we can, also take a lesson from the children of Israel, because they were looking back. I was just saying, haven't I? We should be looking forward. They were in the wilderness and they were looking back to what they had in their past life. And as Christians, we can do that. We're converted. We're new people. We have different tastes and different standards. We have different priorities. And yet we can slip back into our old life thinking, oh, I wish I had some of that I used to have. I wish I could still do that. You know, and we can get to that point where we wish we were kind of back in the world. And we start to love the things of the world too much. Like the children of Israel wanted the vegetables that they had in Egypt. And the Lord answered their prayer, didn't he? Be careful what you pray for. They didn't just get meat. They got meat till it came out of their nostrils to teach them a lesson. But the Lord was displeased with their discontent. I must hurry. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. So number five is meditation on good things. Think about good things. When we're tempted to be discontent, we can turn it around and say, Lord, I'm not going to think about the thing I'm discontented about. I'm going to think about the things that you've asked me to think about, to meditate upon. I'm going to think about whatsoever things are true. And the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. He is truth personified. Whatsoever things are honourable, what has decorum, whatsoever things are just, or maybe righteous in its wider sense, whatsoever things are pure, sincere, purity of motive, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. And the apostle says, have a continual regard for these things. And if you have a continual regard for all of those things, you will have a lot less space in your thought life to become discontented. So that's number five. I'm going to go on straight to number six. Have a grateful and thankful spirit. Look, go down to verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. He let the Philippians know he was very grateful and thankful for their gift. And that's typical of the apostle, isn't it? Always preferring others above himself. It's interesting, but in the book of Philemon, there's a runaway slave called Onesimus, who was the slave of Philemon. And he ran away because he didn't like the household. Philemon became a Christian and he didn't like it, so he ran away. And he ran away and he thought, maybe I can get lost. These days we can't get lost. If you run away, you've got a phone and someone can track you and the CCTV everywhere. It's impossible in some respects. You can't go to a big city and get lost. Someone will find you. Onesimus thought, I'm going to go to Rome. I might get lost there and I can be anonymous. Onesimus can be anonymous. And who did he come across? He came across the Apostle Paul in prison. And whatever Paul did, Onesimus was saved. He was converted. And the Apostle Paul, he writes back to Philemon, a personal letter, the only personal letter we have in the scriptures. All the other letters are to churches. But when he wrote the letter to the Colossians, with the Philippians, he wrote Philemon at the same time in prison. And he sent it back to Philemon and he said, Philemon, if Onesimus owes you anything, I'll pay it back. But don't forget, you owe me more than I owe you. So I'm expecting brackets. I'm gonna expect that you might forget this, because actually you owe me more than I owe you, because he says you owe me your very self, i.e. Philemon was converted through the Apostle Paul. So he says, don't forget, I'll pay whatever Onesimus owes you, But don't forget me, you owe me your very self, because through my instrumentality, you became a Christian. And so he says to the Philippians, I'm very grateful for your gift, even though they owed him far more, because he was far more instrumental in their lives, how gracious he was, how kind he was, because something very little, you know, they provided once and again unto his necessity, but compared to what he had done for them, spiritually, you would say next to nothing, but he makes a big thing of it, doesn't he? And it's just considering others better than ourselves, being gracious and being kind, having a thankful spirit. And the apostle was always giving thanks, wasn't he? Always. And that's what we should do. It's a repeating what I said earlier, but always giving thanks for what we have and for what the Lord has given us. I should have put this first, but number 7, look at verse 11. Not that I speak in regard of need or want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. And the apostle is here countering a possible objection, because he's saying, maybe he's anticipating somebody saying, look at the apostle. Is it not a bit weak for the apostle Paul, the apostle of the Lord, that he rejoiced greatly in some little gift? Isn't that not a bit worldly of the apostle, that he could get a small gift from the Philippians and he's rejoicing greatly at it? Almost like a child with a new toy. Is that not a bit weak of him? So he emphasizes this. He says, not because I need it, not because I want it, but because he shows that you are truly believing. Not that I speak in regard to need, because I am content with what I have. I know how to be abased. But then later on, he says, your gifts were a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He was actually more interested in the fruit that accompanied their faith, proving that they were truly saved. That's why he rejoiced in their gift, not because he wanted it. And he points that out there. And it's a lesson, isn't it? Just emphasizes to us that things won't satisfy us. Things won't make us content. It's not about things, it's about the Lord. Socrates said, he who is not content with what he has won't be content with what he would like to have. And that's true, isn't it? When if you're not content with what you already have, you won't be content if you get what you really want. Because if you have more, then you want more. And even as Christians, we can do that. We can just put too much emphasis on things, and in the end, they don't mean anything. They don't really mean anything. They're a means to an end. And it's actually something that we can think about positively as well, isn't it? Because, you know, we think about the negative things which help us not to be content. But what about positive things? We may have dreams, ambitions. We may have a wish for more affluent circumstances. You may be here this evening thinking, well, I'm a Christian and I'm content in 99% of things, but that 1%, if I had this, I'd be 100% content. I think that's quite common. You know, I think it's quite common for people to be generally contented and yet have one thing in their life where they think, actually, that's the one thing that I'm discontent about. And, you know, the lesson is for us to be content in all things. And it's not, as we stretch for the stars, we shouldn't neglect the beautiful flowers at our feet. You know, we can't reach for things that are out of our grasp and then to the detriment of all things that the Lord has given us around our feet. Stretching out his hand to catch the stars, man forgets the flowers at his feet, so beautiful, so fragrant, so multitudinous and so various. The Lord has given us 101 million things, so many beautiful things, so many great gifts, and yet we can kind of ignore them and neglect them because we're hankering after maybe one big thing. And the secret, therefore, of contentment lies in finding and extracting the pleasures from all that the Lord has given us, and not to chase after those things which maybe are impossible. Having food and clothing, says Paul to Timothy, with food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. Don't think that having more of something, having more of things, will satisfy you. But I must finish with this, and it's the most important thing, Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we may say, Paul, who is sufficient for these things? How can this be done? You've given us some pointers, but I'm not good at this. I struggle with it. And Paul says, lest you should think I can do this in and of myself, it's not me, it's Christ that works in me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the form is strengthening me, continually strengthening me. It's by his constant care, his work in us, that I am able to act in this way. It's because Christ works in me, I'm able to rejoice always. I'm able to be big-hearted. I can meditate on the right things. I can pray. All these things I can do because Christ strengthens me. He almost says, I wholly depend upon him for all my spiritual power. Well, if you're discontent this evening, this is the chapter we can learn so much from. We're to rejoice. We're to be big-hearted, looking outwards, not always inwards, looking toward heaven, looking forwards, not looking back, not being anxious, but being prayerful, thinking on the right things, meditating on the right things, understanding that it's not circumstances, it's not things that satisfy, but it's our inward condition, our inward attitude to those things, which will help us to be content. Cultivate a spirit of thankfulness. Try and remember to be thankful in all situations, and above all, rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, because even then, even though our outward man might be melting like the dew, yet we rejoice that our inner man is new. And all these things, all these afflictions which afflict us day by day, we realize they're only for a time, and they work in us a greater weight of glory for heaven and beyond. So we pray the Lord will bless us in these things and help us in the coming week to really be content in whatsoever state we are. Amen.